so everybody knows, these are the fun things when you take a class in Philippians. When I was in seminary, if you had a book study on the book of the Bible, you always spent about 2 or 3 days doing background stuff. Did they still do that when you were in seminary? Yeah. Well, we're going to do it in 5 minutes, and then background will be the book of Acts. Philippi was officially enlarged and fortified in 356 B.C. by Philip II of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great. The city sat along, or was divided by, what was called the Ignatian Way that went from Byzantium. Byzantium sat, and I brought a map, so just in case you have a Bible that doesn't have a map, mine does not have a map in the back. But, here we go. Those of you who can see, Philippi, I can't do it. I can't look over the top. Philippi, there it is. Right on the tip of my finger, over there. There you can see where Philippi is. Can you see where Philippi is on my crazy map here? Right there. Philippi is that city. And the Ignatian Way went from Istanbul or Constantinople or Byzantium at that time all the way across over here. It was a 500-mile route that went across here for quick travel. And that's where Philippi was. This is Greece, modern-day Greece now. In their day, this was actually Macedonia. Macedonia today is actually north of here. Philippi, or the ruins of Philippi, do not sit in Macedonia. That gives you an idea where we're at. Our story tonight in the book of Acts is actually going to begin over here in what we know as Turkey, Asia Minor. And it's going to begin over here. Everybody see that? This is where it's going to start. They're going to travel by ship, make these journeys across here. Okay. I'm one of these people, I don't know how you do that, but when I'm reading narratives and they're traveling, I've got my map out and I'm always chasing everything down and I want to find out where they're at. See, I want to, because in my mind, I'm always like, even when people are trying to tell me a story in real life, now we went here, I'm like, where is that? Wait, just a second, I got to read my atlas, because I want to know where people are at. That's kind of the way I work. Philippi, one of the reasons that it was important was that in the years prior to New Testament times, by the time New Testament came along, these had been depleted, but they had gold mines. And they were mining what amounted to, in modern terms, about $422 billion worth of gold a year. That's by modern standards. Okay, so that was approximately, they said approximately 1,000 talents of gold were mined out of the mines around Philippi. But by the time that Paul came along, the city that had been prominent and known for its gold mines, the gold mines had been depleted and the city had kind of begun to fall on hard times. Which is important because when you read 2 Corinthians, you find out the Macedonians, which consisted of at least the Philippians, because they were primarily there, that they were poor, by and large, as far as the church was considered. We also are going to see when we get to the book of Acts that because Paul goes to the river on the Sabbath, that there was not a synagogue. Because otherwise Paul's habit was always go to the synagogue on a Sabbath. But in order to establish a synagogue, the tradition at that time was that they had to have, and I don't remember if it was 12 or 20 men. Couldn't just be women. It had to be 12 or 20 men to establish a synagogue under Jewish standards. Now let's go to the book of Acts. And go to chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul meets Timothy, and Timothy joins him. Go to verse 4. There's an interesting statement in verse 4 that I just want to point out. If you remember when Paul went to Jerusalem, in Acts 15, they went to decide whether or not Christians were supposed to keep the law. And they ended up deciding that we're not going to make the Gentiles be law keepers, but we are going to tell them to abstain from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, and from idols. Okay, that's what they asked him, and they did that for the sake of the Jews. Now, to a certain extent, except with the exception of fornication, the other three really were rather arbitrary. Blood, things strangled, and from things offered to idols. That, in large part, that really was very arbitrary on their part. Which is interesting because Luke, who actually is a right-hand man to Paul during a portion of his ministry, Luke is very savvy in the word that he chooses in verse 4. It says, "And as they were traveling through the cities, they were passing on to them to guard the dogmas." Now, some of your Bibles have commandments there, but that word commandments are dogmas. We went over dogmas in the Tuesday morning Bible study with Ben and Holly. That was who our Bible study was. It was the three of us this last week. But we went over dogmas in Ephesians. A dogma is a statement, a rule that is set down that doesn't have a moral principle behind it. In other words, murdering and stealing morally may be looked at as reprehensible. But abstaining from pork, from unclean meats, not touching dead things is given in the law. Those were dogmas. There wasn't anything moral or immoral about that. And so Paul actually refers to those statements in the law as dogmas. And interestingly enough, Luke here looks at the things that Paul was having to give, because that's what the dogmas that were decided or judged by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, that's what he looks at, those four things that they asked the Gentiles to do, to abstain. Now, fornication wasn't, but the other three really were. They really did fall under that classification. They were just dogmas. And it's a decision or a rule that is not based on a moral principle. In other words, there isn't a natural moral principle that seems to make sense. In other words, if you were to go back to Old Testament times, when the law was given by Moses, through Moses, I should say, there was already in existence a rather extensive law that's similar to the law of Moses that was given over in Ur under a king by the name of Hammurabi or Hammurapi, depending on what words you read. And a lot of people say, well, the Old Testament law just tried to copy that. Well, you know what? If you make two law systems, if we pass a law here and they make one in Mexico and one in Canada, there are going to be a lot of things similar, right? Because they're all legal principles. And most of those countries say murdering and stealing and things like that are wrong. But you know, there are going to be other things, such as speed limits and stuff like that, that there may be differences of opinion on, because they're not necessarily moral rights or wrongs. So that's where a dogma covered, that it was something that did not have to be based on a moral principle. And that's what's going on here. So that's important. That's what they are supporting, what was said down in Jerusalem. There's Timothy, joins them up there. Then we come to verse 6. And it says, "And they were traveling through Phrygia and Galatia." Those are the upper portions of what we know as Turkey today. And they were prevented by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In other words, while they were attempting to, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them communicate the gospel there. "So having come through Mysia, they were trying to go towards Bithynia," which is another part of Turkey in that area, "but again, the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. And having passed through Mysia, they came down to Troas." Troas sits over on the coast of the Aegean Sea. "And in a vision in the night, a man of Macedonia appeared to Paul and was standing there begging him," or exhorting him, encouraging him, saying, "Come over to us in Macedonia. Help us. Attend to our cry for help." And when he saw the vision, immediately he was seeking, or notice now, verse 10, "And when Paul saw the vision, immediately we sought." Now my Bible, even the interlinear, said he sought, but literally it's we sought. This is an important section because the narrative in Acts goes from the he and the they to a we section. This is a section where Luke joins them. Luke is in their presence, and so we're going to have a bunch of we's here for a little while because Luke is accompanying them. "We sought to go out to Macedonia, putting two and together that God had called us to evangelize them." Verse 11. "And setting sail from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and then the next day on to Neapolis." Neapolis was a port on the Aegean Sea to the south and east of Philippi. "And from there to Philippi," which is, some of your Bibles say the chief city. That chief city means literally the first city, because in other words, when you came into Macedonia, Philippi was the first city of significance, not a small town like Royal City, but a large city that you met when you came into Macedonia. And so it was the chief city of Macedonia, and it was a colony. And in fact, I wouldn't know this except having studied things out in the Greek and having read stuff in here, but the people say that this is one of those places that there's good evidence that Luke really knew these things well. because Luke used terms and such to describe certain people that were in Philippi that would have been in a colony city versus just a city that was in existence someplace. They had certain political officials that would have, that always would have been present in one of these cities. And Luke knows that, and so he records these things very carefully. And it says, "And we were staying in the city, passing our time, literally, for certain days. And on the Sabbaths then," so whenever the Sabbaths came about, "we went outside the gate beside the river, where we supposed," that is with our mind, we actually were supposing or of the opinion that that was a place of prayer, and having sat down there, "we were speaking with the women that were assembled there." See, there aren't Jewish men there. So Paul on a Sabbath day is trying to find some Jews to evangelize, and he goes out to the river because that was, you know, historically, that was a place that the women often went out to pray if there wasn't a synagogue, if there weren't enough Jewish men. So they're talking to the women out there. Verse 14, "And there was a certain woman by name Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth." Purple cloth was a real good money-making material back then, and it would be like saying today you were involved, well, it used to be, the people were involved in the, remember, the silk trade, things like that. It was considered a very valuable fabric because it took special dyes to dye it to get the right kind of purple, and it was considered a fabric that was prized for people to own and make things out of. And so this woman was apparently a fairly well-to-do woman. This is going to be interesting. We're going to have a little diversity within this church because the first woman here is going to be Lydia. She's a businesswoman, a dealer in purple from the city of Thyatira. She's living in Philippi, but she's actually from Thyatira. And she was doing a religious worship to God. And she was listening to Paul, whom the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. This is actually a very important verse when we come to understand the doctrine of salvation. It doesn't say that Lydia opened her heart. God opened her heart. It's very important. It says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. You ever wonder sometimes when you're speaking to a group of people why some individuals in there might want to hear the gospel, and then you've got other people in there and you go, well, they're just stubborn. If I work on them a little bit more. But you know what the real difference is? The difference is between whether God is doing a work of opening their hearts so they listen and pay attention versus they're just listening with their own human ears. And it says in verse 15, "And when she was baptized and her household," so by household, because she was a dealer in purple, household would have included not only her family, but it would have included people that worked for her. She probably owned slaves or had workers that actually were considered a part of her household that were involved in producing this fabric and dyeing it and all the process that was involved. So she was baptized and her house, and she begged us, saying, "Since..." Now most of your English Bibles have an "if you have judged me faithful," but this is a first-class condition. And Lydia looks at Paul and says, "Since you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," indicating that she didn't hear Paul and then immediately was baptized. The indication would be here that there was at least enough time in there for Paul to have looked at her and determined that she was a faithful individual. And then proceeded to baptize her, baptized also her household as they were believers in that case. And she says, "Since you have judged me to be faithful, then entering into my house, you remain..." And it says, "And she prevailed upon us." That is, she exerted a great deal of pressure. "Come on, you've been there, right? Come on, stay. Come on, no, don't go home. Stay. Okay. So that's what she was doing, and she prevailed on them, so Paul gets to take care of it. Which probably was a nice thing for Paul, because I'm not exactly for sure. Paul, at this time we have a company of at least four. We have Paul and Silas traveling together, and then they've got two new people traveling with them. Timothy and Luke. And she prevails on them to stay with her. I don't know where they were staying in Philippi up to this time, but being a seller in purple, she probably had a fairly nice house, comfortable enough to be able to accommodate, you know, a group of people that worked for her there, and now to accommodate these guests. So probably was to their advantage. That's a little bit of conjecture, but it's understanding what it meant to be a seller of purple, not just anybody was in that. Okay, that was considered a very lucrative trade. So there's a couple of lessons that we learn here in the context. One of those is, just because you have a desire to do something doesn't necessarily always mean that it's God's desire. Paul certainly had a desire to go into these areas. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Then he had a desire to go here, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And sometimes you will find in your Christian life that there's something you want to do, and God will close the doors. He will prevent you from going certain directions that you may really be interested in going, because he's got something else for you. Yes.
Can I ask a question about that?
Sure. Well, it says the Spirit of Jesus is actually what it says. Yeah, it said did not permit them. The Spirit from Jesus did not permit them. Or it wouldn't be the Spirit of Jesus. It wasn't like Jesus' Spirit itself. Yeah. So it'd be the Holy Spirit in both cases was preventing them. Well, and we know later on that Paul did do those, because when you read Peter's letter that was done, Paul writes to the cities of Galatia, which a number of those places fall within some of that region of Galatia. So there was a work, it just that wasn't the time for that work. Okay.
Sorry.
No. Yeah, until they got to Troas, then they sailed across because they went to Samothrace. Thrace was an island, and they went from there on over to Philippi.
Right. Is there any other books that are written on his journey to this point, or just because he doesn't do any activity, there's nothing that comes out of it?
I don't know if I understood the question.
Well, you said Galatians, some of those other areas were within modern day Turkey.
Yeah, and they were some of those regions where Paul wanted to go that God didn't, that the Spirit didn't permit him at this point. Right. He deals with some of those. Ephesus is one of the cities that Paul later on is going to. It said that Paul wanted to go to Asia, but God wouldn't let him. And Ephesus was considered a city of Asia. In fact, the seven churches of Revelation were all cities that were considered part of Asia. So, and some of those were established. Remember, when Paul was in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years, and it says that all of Asia was reached. That doesn't mean Paul was traveling and doing all of that, but as he was doing work in Ephesus, the people in Ephesus, as I'm sure they, you know, just like we go around Grant County and we travel in different places. I'm sure those people had to travel to conduct some business. And some of those people were being trained by Paul. They were carrying the gospel out there to some of those other places. So, any other questions? So there's lesson number one to learn out of this. You really need to follow the Holy Spirit. Sometimes and sometimes he shuts the door and just absolutely makes it impossible for us to do that. But sometimes the Holy Spirit makes us clear we're not supposed to go to do something, and we are so headstrong in doing it, he lets us go stumble on ahead, and then you end up having to sit there trying to do something, but nothing ever happens. You end up really sitting on your hands because he's saying, okay, you wanted to go, and that's going to happen to Paul later on. In the book of Acts, that Paul's going to want to go somewhere and the Holy Spirit's going to tell him no, and Paul's going to go anyway. And God let Paul sit on his hands in Caesarea Philippi over on the Mediterranean coast for 2 years and do hardly anything to learn a little bit of a lesson. Okay. Then we also learn down here something about baptism, and I think this is, and while we're going to be able to see the way baptism takes place as we move on from here a little bit, I think one of the things you can understand in verse 15 that helps us with our modern concept of baptism, one of the reasons we don't see a person get saved and then turn right on and water baptize them right away is, as Paul was doing there, he took the time to kind of judge to see if a person was faithful, as an evidence, perhaps, that they really were serious about this, that they were saved. Because it's real interesting when you go through the book of Acts. The normal thing. How did you normally know that people were believers? Well, one of the things that they did was that they made a confession or an agreement. They agreed verbally with regard to who Jesus Christ was. We know that from Romans. But another thing that actually was very common to go through Acts is people were saved and they joined themselves to the people who shared the gospel. In other words, if Paul evangelized them, they didn't go home. To me, that's a bizarre thing that happens today is that people are reached and they don't come to church with the person that brought him to salvation. It's like they just go on home and sit at home, or they go continue to sit in the Catholic Church or something like that. When these people were saved, they then, according to the book of Acts, they'd follow Paul. They'd join themselves to him. In other words, they were like, this is where I heard the gospel. This is where I'm going to hear the truth I need. And that was what was normal. And I think it's perhaps an encouragement for us. But Paul then actually judged Lydia to be faithful and baptized her and her household in that context there. Well, there is a little bit of a question about whether she would have perhaps been a Jewish proselyte, which may have meant that she was saved, but may have just have meant that she was a good Jew.
You mean
that she was a believer? Yeah, an Old Testament believer. She could have been an Old Testament believer, or she could have been just a good Gentile that was practicing some things that she'd learned about Judaism. It's sebomai, which meant to be reverential towards God, to do a reverential act. So it was talked about the prayers and the offerings and the different things that a person did towards God.
So, is that worship, is that not really a good word for?
It is one of the words that could be translated worship, but it primarily communicates idea of reverence in the worship that was done. So it actually is a word. It's just not used of us a great deal. What? Reverence. Showing respect to. And you showed respect by doing the kinds of things that God wanted to. Talking about who that God was and things like that, and going and offering sacrifices or offerings or things of that nature. It's the term that's used of what the Jews did when they went up to their temple. They did things like this. Now verse 16. And it came about that while we... This is the last place now we're going to meet Luke, because Luke is not going to be a part of the following event. He and Timothy, probably because sort of they're trainees or their support personnel, they don't get caught in the fray. They're maybe standing off in the crowd, maybe talking with people when this event happens. But it says, while we were going... unto the place of prayer, there was a certain slave girl having a spirit of a python. Most of your Bibles have a spirit of divination. It's the Greek word python, and the importance of that was, in their part of the world, there was what was called the Oracle of Delphi. It was an item that they believed that that's where the gods communicated to them. And they believed that that god that communicated to them did it through a python idol, which either was what we know of as a python snake today, or a dragon of some sort. You know, there were dragons, maybe not with the wings and the fire-breathing kind, but there were dragon-like creatures, and they worshipped these kinds of things.
Demon-possessed.
Yeah, well, because that's what she has. This is a demon. But they attribute it to this python. In other words, And the importance of this was they felt that she was one of these beings through which this Oracle of Delphi, through which the gods were communicating with them. This is how they got revelation from their gods, were through people like that, that had these spirits in them. And it says she was bringing a great deal of gain to her masters by, most of your Bibles say prophesying, but this is not the word prophesy. This Greek word here that's used literally meant to be advising. In other words, it'd be like, why would a person today go to a, what do you call those, like a lady or a guy that's going to crystal, fortune teller or something.
Palm reader.
Yeah, these kind of people, what do they go for? Well, you know, I'm going into business and I don't know, you know, should I go and rent the new building, or should I be satisfied with what I get? And what are people looking for? They're looking for some advice with regard to their future. Oh yeah, they'd love it if the person could tell them the future. But in reality, what they oftentimes are looking for is advice with regard to what they do. They can't make up their minds. And that's what these people were doing. They were coming to this girl, and she was giving them advice through these spirits. Okay? Which, by the way, ought to be... I still think as a Christian, you ought to take a warning on that, that that kind of nonsense, though there are hucksters, obviously, that do that, I think if you understand this, there's probably a very real possibility that there are people involved in that are doing the same thing, that there perhaps are demons that are being used. And, you know, demons working behind the scenes can cause certain things to happen so it looks like what they say works out. They're not in charge. Change what to? What do you want to change? Oh, Sue's saying it's just she was an advisor or giving advice. Fortune teller. I mean, it's what she's doing. Yeah. Soothsayer is kind of, yeah. What? Yeah. Now, the next thing that goes on, and I remember when you'd read this in Sunday school class, I'd kind of always figure, you know, this lady's standing behind Paul and does this, and Paul just turns around and casts the demon out. But read the next verses here. This one, then, following Paul and us, so notice Luke's among these people, was crying out. Now, it says, the following and the crying out here, saying, we have words that are, we have some words in here that are in the imperfect tense, indicating that this was an ongoing thing in the past. In other words, this didn't happen just one time or a couple of little times. She was crying out saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God, who they are announcing to you a way of salvation. Now, it's important that you understand that there is not a definite article in front of the word way. This is a way of salvation, and that is significant because Luke, you can go home and look at this on your own, we're not going to go through these, but whenever Luke talks about the way of life that Christians live, Luke always in the book of Acts calls it the way. This girl did not say they announced to you the way of salvation, but they announced to you a quality of way. This is a sample of a way. But what it makes it is what he's saying is like one of many options, which a Roman wouldn't have had a big problem with. Do you know why Christianity was an illicit religion in the Roman world? Romans allowed any of the people that they conquered to carry on their religions as long as they were tolerant of other religions. Christianity was not tolerant of other religions. Because as Peter said in the book of Acts, there is no other name on this earth given among men by which we must be saved. Christianity is exclusive. That's why Christianity was an illegal religion in the Roman world, because it wasn't tolerant. It never said it's one of many ways. They always said, no, we are the one and only way. Where Jesus Christ is in reality. So this woman is going and saying that they are announcing to you a way of salvation. Verse 18, and this she was doing for many days. How long is many days? If you go back to chapter 1 in the book of Acts, when Jesus says, and they had to wait for about 10 days, remember, from the time he ascended to the time that the Holy Spirit came down, Jesus said, described that about 10 days as not many days. So within the context of the book of Acts that Luke wrote, not many days meant, or 10 days was not many days. That meant many days would be more than 10 days. At the same time, Luke also refers to the 40 days that Jesus was with his disciples after his resurrection as being about many days or around many days. So that would tell us, I would conjecture, that this woman could have been following, or this girl could have been following Paul and his companions around for anywhere from maybe 10 to 11 days up to a month and a week. The point is, I'm just trying to show you, Paul wasn't annoyed right off the bat. This went on for some time that this girl continued to say this. And so it tells us, and this she doing this for many days, Paul was, actually the word that's used here next is Paul was thoroughly pained. In other words, hearing her say this, think about this, he's declaring the gospel of who Jesus Christ is, and every time she says he's announcing a way, that would just be like fingernails on a blackboard. And it causes Paul pain. And so Luke uses a word here meaning Paul was not just pained, but thoroughly pained. Paul being thoroughly pained, he turned and he said, not to the girl, but to the Spirit, I command you, or I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out in the very hour. And her lords, seeing that their hope of profit, notice, not seeing that the Spirit went out, but that the hope of their profit went out, they seized Paul and Silas and drugged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And having brought them to the chief magistrates. Now that term for chief magistrates described Roman officials that would have been in a Roman colony, which we already saw Philippi was. They took them to the chief magistrates and they said, these men are really disturbing our city. Were they really disturbing the city? Not that we can tell up to this point. Being Jews. And then he goes on, and they are proclaiming customs which it is not permitted, or literally for which there ought to be an obstacle is the idea, but there isn't an obstacle for us to accept nor to do. In other words, the things they were saying, he says, it's not acceptable for us. It's not something permissible. There ought to be an obstacle, or there is an obstacle between us doing these things or receiving these kinds of things. Now, see, this is the way you do it. This isn't the only time we read this in the Bible. They did this with Jesus. They're irked about another matter altogether. They're all irked about their pocketbook. But you're not going to go to the magistrates and say, these people have robbed us of our income. These are just like the silversmith in Ephesus. They're overturning our whole way of life and our whole religion. And that's what they get themselves worked up about. And it says in verse 22, and the crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore off their garments, and they, now we have again an imperfect in the Greek here, they were commanding them to be beat. The importance of that imperfect, that is, it's used there. Oh, thanks, Peggy. The importance of that imperfect that he's using there is not that they said, take Paul out and beat him. By using an imperfect in the Greek, that means it's an ongoing thing. Which would probably, to illustrate it, would mean that Paul and Silas, they're beating him, and the guys would beat him around, then they'd stop and turn around, and the guy'd say, beat him some more! They'd beat him some more, and then they'd beat him some more! And they keep, because it's an ongoing thing in the past. That's the emphasis of an imperfect. They were charging them, ongoing, to keep on beating him. They see, they've got these people so riled up. They just keep beating him and beating him. Which, to this point, Paul and Silas are, from their point of view, Jews. That's all they are. They don't know Paul and Silas are, well, at least Paul, Roman citizen. And you know, if you were just a person that lived within the Roman realm, they could pretty much beat the daylights out of you until you died if that's what they wanted to do. They couldn't do that if you were a Roman citizen. So it says in verse 23, and having then inflicted many blows on them, they actually threw them into prison, and they charged the jailer to keep them securely. A jailer in the Roman world, if you were, and this would have been not a normal jail or prison. This would have been, because it was in a Roman colony, this would have been a Roman-run jail or prison. And so those people were held, because they would have, because he would have been a public employee of the Roman government. Which meant that he lived off of a small wage that the Roman government gave off, or gave them, as well as a lot of bribes. That's kind of the way they worked in their day. Now that's going on. But he is, his job is so serious that if he has people that are in prison and they're going to be beaten tomorrow and those people would escape, guess what happens to him tomorrow? He gets beaten. If he's holding people in prison and they're supposed to be killed tomorrow and they escape, guess what happens to him tomorrow? He gets killed. In other words, whatever his prisoner's fate was going to be under the law, that's what he would have suffered if they would have escaped. And so this jailer then is told to guard them securely. Keeping that in mind, the next verse says, and having received such a charge, he threw them into the inner prison now. They're not just in that. He's in the real secure prison. And he, and it's interesting here, he uses a middle voice, he fastened their feet in the wooden stocks. And the word fasten their feet was, he did it not for them, but for himself. He wanted to make sure they were secure because their security was on his back. See, so he did it with his own, for his own selfish purposes in mind when he secured their feet, and he secured them in wooden stocks. So you guys have had their backs laid open. Their feet are in stocks, which means where? How do you, if you're in a jail, what are you going to be doing? you're gonna be sitting, because you're not gonna lay out on the back. I mean, if your feet are in stocks, yeah, if your back was fine, you could lay out on the back. But not if you've just been having your back laid open with blow after blow after blow. You're not gonna feel like laying on your back. You can't roll over on your stomach, not when your feet are locked in stocks. So these guys are gonna have to spend the night sitting up. Or verse 25, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were, and we actually have a very doctrinally important passage here with regard to worship. It says that they were, most of your Bibles are say, praying and singing hymns to God. That's what mine has. But those words in the Greek literally are worshiping, they hymnized. We have a verb form of the word hymn, along with the New Testament word that comes to refer to worship. It's the word translated praying in most of your English Bibles, but it's describing worship. Now a hymn, what's important here is, a hymn in the Greek world was a statement that you made towards a God, about a God. You are a powerful God. You are the God over all the Romans, and so on. Those were the kinds of things that they said in hymns. As New Testament time was passing around, they were actually beginning to use this. If you had a great war hero, if you had a general that had led his army off and had defeated people, they were starting to use those hymns of those of some heroes like that. Basically, because they were kind of saying, well, you're like a mini-god, see, is really what they were doing. By the fact that Luke uses this, he's telling us that what these people were doing is, they're worshiping, or they're hymnizing, how they hymnized God consisted of worship. So here these guys have been beaten. They're sitting in this dark prison. There's no lights down there. They're not sitting on nice comfy mattresses. There's no human rights in Philippi. They're locked in wooden stocks with their feet in there in the middle of the night. And what are they doing? They are out loud. And when he uses the word hymn, because those hymns normally, they could be spoken, but they could be musical. The word hymn doesn't tell you one way or another whether it was musical or whether it was just spoken. We don't know. One way or another, whether they're singing their worship or whether they're speaking their worship. Other people can hear it. Now you think about what would be going through your mind if you're in that prison listening to two guys that I'm sure the other prisoners probably knew a little bit about what had happened with these guys. Probably knew that these guys must be really a pair of desperate criminals. Something must be going on. These guys had really been beaten. Now they're locked in the inner prison with their feet in stocks. And here in the middle of the night, around midnight, they're worshiping God. They're doing this out loud. And it says, and the rest of the prisoners were hearing them. And this word for hearing, it's a word that doesn't occur a great deal in the New Testament. It means to listen with a personal interest. It's not just that you're hearing it and responding, but it's like, what are they saying? What is that about? It's that they're taking a personal interest in what they're listening to. So the other prisoners, they're interested in what they're hearing these people say in the middle of the night. And suddenly there came to be a great earthquake so that the foundations of the jail were shaken, the doors were all opened, and the chains were unfastened. And the jailer, having woke up, having seen that the doors of the prison were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had run away. Well, what happens, you know, if you've got prisoners that are locked up in an earthquake? Normally, what are they going to do? They're going to bolt. They're going to run, and they're not going to turn around looking until they know they're several miles out in the bush. They're going to make sure they're safe, and that's what he assumes, that that's what they do. But verse 28, but Paul shouted with a great voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And having asked for a light, which again is a reminder, they didn't have torches burning on the walls of the jail cell. Why waste a good torch on prisoners? See? He asked for a light. He rushed in and he was trembling. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. And having led them outside, he says, now most of your English Bibles say sirs, but I want to try to lay the emphasis here. He says lords, because that's what the word is. What is the jailer? Who does the jailer think Paul and Silas are? Or what does he think they are? He thinks they're a pair of gods. This isn't the first time this has happened to Paul. You go over to Acts 14 and this happened to Paul over there. That's instance Paul ended up getting stoned when Paul tried to turn the people around. But they thought Paul and Barnabas. They thought Paul was Hermes because he was the one that spoke a lot, and they thought Barnabas was Zeus. See, he's the head god. The head god doesn't speak. His messenger, Hermes, speaks. And since Paul, that tells you Paul was doing most of the talking because of the way they thought. But that's what he thinks. He thinks they're gods. And so he says, what is necessary for me to be saved? Now, I know we take that in a salvational sense for us today, but in his mind, he's thinking, he's not thinking about spiritual salvation. How do you save me from the lake of fire? Because he doesn't understand that. He's thinking about physical salvation here with regard to this problem and everything that's going on, because he thinks these are gods and he thinks they can deliver them. Well, they'd been beaten. He'd put them secure. He certainly heard them singing down there earlier. Dozes off. He's not interested. The prisoners were the ones that were interested, so he doesn't apparently listen to them, and he ends up falling asleep after hearing them a while. Notice Paul says in verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus. In other words, he says, the God, the deity. They're emphasizing the fact we're not deities. There is the deity. There's one, Lord, Jesus. Believe upon. It's the Greek preposition epi, so you're basing your faith upon him. And it says, and you will be saved, and your house. Now, that's not a what we call household salvation, that dad can believe and all the kids could be saved. Wouldn't that be great, huh? Mm-hmm. What he's saying is, you do this, and your household also, because they're put in the nominative case indicating they also have to believe to be saved. And it says, and then, verse 32 is very important. Don't leave verse 32 off if you teach through this, because verse 32 says, and they spoke to them the word of the Lord. In other words, it was necessary for Paul to explain who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you walked up to somebody today and said, you want to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. It wouldn't be enough. It wasn't enough in their day. You had to explain to them who the Lord Jesus is, which is what Paul did then. It says that they were speaking to them the word of the Lord with all the ones in his house. He doesn't just speak it to him. He's speaking to the rest of his household because they have to hear the same message if they're going to believe it. Everybody understands verse 32, right? You have to explain who the Lord Jesus is. That doesn't mean you have to give a course in Christology, but you'd have to explain he's the real God. He became a man, which allowed him to go to a cross and die there for our sins, be buried and rise again. In other words, it's essentially the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. Or it is the gospel.
It's contained in the way they understood the word Lord Jesus Christ. Like it means anointed ones or Savior, you know.
Yeah, so
that's
it's
part of that meaning within the Greek already, right?
Well, from a Christian perspective it would have been, but it wouldn't have been for the jailer because he wouldn't have known any of that stuff. See, that's why Paul would have had to go through and explain those things. Mm-hmm. You know? But a Christian would have been. In other words, it's a nice summary from a Christian point of view of the gospel when, as Jennifer's saying, when you understand the significance of those titles that are used there. But an unsaved person has no idea what those titles mean in that sense. That's why the only thing that he would have understood is the Lord. He would have understood that part. Paul's saying, oh, don't talk to us. We're not lords. You need to believe in the Lord. And that's Jesus, and let me tell you who he is. Verse 33, and having taken them, in that hour of the night, he washed them from their wounds, and they were baptized. Now, there's a reason, I think, that Paul baptizes them right here, unlike Lydia, who apparently was baptized after Paul judged her to be faithful. And that is, I think Paul knows here, or senses, he's not going to be staying around in the city much longer. So if he's not going to stay there much longer, if he wants to baptize these people, he's going to have to do it in short order. So he baptized him and all of his at one time. In other words, they all went and he all baptized them together in the same, not all in one arm, obviously, but they all get in the water together. And then having led them to his house, he set a table before them and they were jubilant. Here's a good emotional word here about we had this agaleao that keeps being used. I mean, think about this. What happens when a new person gets saved? You ever seen somebody newly get saved and they sit around going, what are people like when they first get saved? I mean, normally they're pretty excited. They're liberated. The chains have, on a spiritual level, have just fallen off. And that's what he says these people are. He sets the table. And he was jubilant, and his whole house, having believed in... Now notice, if you put the Lord in verses 31 and 32 with the end of verse 34, it says, having believed in the God. And who was the God they believed in? Jesus Christ. And the magistrates then having come, they sent out the policemen. These were the inflictors. These were the guys that had been doing the beating before. They had inflicted the punishment the day before. And the Roman officials send out the policemen saying, release those men now. So that's what they go to tell the jailer. You can set those men free. And the jailer reports these words then to Paul. The magistrates have sent and that you might be released. Now, therefore, going out, you go in peace, Paul. Verse 37, but Paul said to them, they beat us publicly when we were uncondemned. In other words, we never went through a trial of any sort. We are being Roman men, being Romans here. Why, they actually cast us into prison and now they're secretly going to send us away? Absolutely not, Paul says. For they themselves, let them come and lead us out. In other words, Paul says, we're Roman citizens. You let them show up and let them escort us out of the jail. Not send us away secretly on the side. Verse 38, and this was reported to the magistrates, to these Roman officials, and these inflictors here, the people that enforced this, they reported these words to them, and they were afraid, having heard that they were Romans.
I
don't know. The only thing I can see in this is that when you go back, it probably shows you something about how out of control the situation got when these people worked these people up into a frenzy, that they were going so fast and everybody getting so worked up that even if Paul had said something at the time, maybe these people didn't hear. They grabbed that. I mean, these people are tearing their outer garments off of them and things like that.
By him declaring his citizenship, now they know that he's associated with these people, and they unduly did this against him, and now these people are still here related to this person they unrighteously beat, and he could call the authorities in on them. And here they're going to go on and starting a church in here in this Philippi.
Paul, having been the man that starts it then, it wasn't started by a local criminal, or by a criminal, is what you're getting at.
That, and it kind of has something against the people there to keep this church safe.
Oh, so that they wouldn't come along and try to do the same thing to the rest of those people.
Yeah. I think he was looking out for the believers.
There you go. Okay, good. Verse 39, I just had to figure out where. And then having come then, they actually encouraged them, and they brought them out. Notice they did exactly what Paul asked. And they actually asked them to depart from the city, to leave from the city. And it says, and when they exited from the prison, they came then to Lydia. So they go to Lydia, where the church started, in a certain sense, because she was the first believer there. And having seen them, they encouraged, now notice, they encouraged the brothers, indicating, and see, by this, in that space of time, that anywhere from 11 to perhaps 40 days that Paul's in Philippi, there were other people that were reached. And so we have the beginning of a church. It started with Lydia and her household, but then there were other brothers there. Now we've got two sides of a church here in Acts. We've got Lydia, who's a seller of purple, who was a well-to-do person. We also have on the other side of it, we've got the Philippian jailer, which being a public servant in the Roman world didn't mean you earned a whole lot. You may have had a secure job as long as you didn't let anything, as long as you didn't mess up, but you didn't get paid particularly a lot. Things are going to change for him even more now that he's a believer, because it was well known in their day that oftentimes if you had somebody imprisoned, you would have people that come along and would pay bribes to the jailers and prisoners and things like that to take food in and things like to family members or friends that were imprisoned and things like that. And so the jailers, that's because they didn't get paid much by Rome. So now if this jailer's really going to be a believer, he probably isn't necessarily going to be taking bribes and things like that. You have a setup really for understanding that this church, while you do have somebody that's well-to-do at the beginning, most of this city is going to be more like the jailer. And that's exactly what Paul says when you go over to 2 Corinthians, that the Macedonians actually had a great depth of poverty. This church did. What?
Off, people that stayed were poor and everyone else.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that still happens today, doesn't it? You know, when the wealth leaves, it's the people that are left. You know, when there's no business left. Okay, anyway. But this tonight's going to serve as our primary introduction for the church at Philippi, seeing these individuals, seeing that it was God's will that this church started, because God, the Spirit, prohibited Paul on two occasions over in Asia, in that area, from going to other places, because he wanted him, as from what we can see here, to go to Philippi, to reach Lydia from the end of the chapter in verse 40, obviously to reach other brothers. But Lydia and her household, which we don't know how large that was, the Philippian jailer and his household, and any others that would have, that in that space of time were saved, that would be consist of brothers. It also, at the same time, this church comes together under the situation where the apostle isn't standing there, and he isn't like the popular character in town. I mean, this is a guy that actually you end up having this whole problem that ends up arising at the end that puts the whole city into an uproar. I appreciated what Josh had to say here about this, because you think about that, you really can see how Paul would have been looking out for the people in that church as he's going to depart, and the protection that they would have needed. Any questions as we close?
Just maybe a clarification.
Sure.
In verses 31 through the mid next four, so it doesn't mention that Paul's in house arrest here. He's in a real prison of some sort.
Mm-hmm.
So when the earthquake and supernatural acts occur, and Gaor then takes him after that, being saved, takes him to his family's household, we're just kind of filling the dots that there are other jailers there that would have kept watch over the prisoners. And
yeah, see, he would have been the one that would have been considered in charge. He would have been the chief jailer. Because, see, this was a Roman colony, so this jail probably was not like a little... This is an Andy Griffith jail in Mayberry. This would have been... this probably would have been a sizable structure enough to not only have an outer prison, but an inner prison where Paul was put. So there would have been... Remember, when it said he asked for a light to go in there, that meant that there were people under him that would have gone and fetched
yeah,
light for him.
I know he's in-house arrested. I didn't know he met his family, like mom or wife or whatever. That makes sense. And he would have, yeah, okay.
And he had the authority to just take them out of jail even though other people put them in there?
Normally, no. He couldn't have done that. That would have been illegal and he actually could have gotten in trouble. But I think what that does is, again, it demonstrates what happens when a person becomes a believer. That you end up looking out for the other saints, even to the fact of perhaps putting your life on the line
before
by taking a guy out. That's right. Takes care of their wounds, takes them home, feeds them. Yeah. Yeah. It's just like we were saying earlier in the book of Acts.
God watched out for that jailer because I'm sure they noticed that these guys had been cleaned up the next day. And the jailer was sure that he got in trouble for it.
Mm-hmm. That's true. But again, it's what, as we were saying, the very fact that he wants Paul to come to his house, that's a demonstration of what you see all through the book of Acts. And when people get saved, they don't go home and sit. They actually were attracted to the people that evangelized them. They were attracted to come and gather with the saints. That was the norm as you go through the book of Acts.
And declaring his citizenship might have been the key person he was trying to protect from the jail.
That's true. I'm just going to have to go through and add that, kind of make some marginal notes on that, because I had that same question about why he waited until the end to mention that. I just assumed it was because things got out of hand, but... Any other questions or anything? Okay. Thank you.